Remember, he preached a pretty good one, didn't he? Pretty powerful sermon, giving the summary history of the people of God. We covered about over 1,500 years, I think, in one sermon. Today we're going to cover probably a couple of hours in one sermon. So it's going to be a little different in that sense. But as we consider the death, the martyrdom, if you will, of Stephen, we need to keep it in the context of the main story of the book of Acts. Do you remember at the beginning of the book of Acts, what did we see? We saw Jesus after he had given instructions to his disciples. He commissioned them with a mission just prior to his ascension into the glorious throne room of heaven, being crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He gave them a mission, and the mission was to preach the gospel. And this gospel was to go forth from the little town of Jerusalem, and then it was to go out into Judea and Samaria, and then eventually into the uttermost parts of the world. Thus far, we've still been in stage one for the most part. We've seen little glimmers of the gospel going out, but it was really people from outside of Jerusalem coming into Jerusalem. Now we're going to see the catalyst, if you will. We're going to see the gospel going out. But what caused this gospel? You see, when Jesus gave the mission, his ultimate goal, if you want to put it that way, was for the gospel to move from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world, that the gospel would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, to borrow some terminology from the prophets. But the death of Stephen is still part of stage one. But the death of Stephen teaches us two very important truths about this mission. And that is that obedience to this mission may require some serious commitment, right? Some cost to be paid. And we see in our story that Stephen pays the ultimate price. But we also see that that price was not in vain. Stephen's death was not in vain, for Stephen's death actually served as the catalyst to propel the church into what we're calling stage two. So let's read our text now this morning from Acts chapter 7. Beginning in verse 54, and then I'm going to read on into the beginning of chapter 8. So give attention. This is God's holy and inspired word. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And let me finish with verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. This is the word of God. May he add his blessings to it. Let's pray. Father, as we consider now this portion of your word, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would even now give us insight. Lord, that you would be our teacher. Please remove from our minds any and all distractions that would keep us from hearing from you, that would blind us from seeing Jesus high and lifted up. And Father, that we would truly focus our hearts and our thoughts on this glorious and wonderful passage, that we too might be drawn to see Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. When I was a child, during those years of the Apollo launchings, I can remember very vividly TV watching those Apollo rockets being launched, and how exciting it was to see those rockets lifting off. But I remember on one particular occasion, we watched the rocket, living in Jacksonville on the east coast of Florida. After we watched it on TV, everybody ran outside. I don't know if you could see it from Pensacola or not, but we ran outside and we could see the rocket screeching across the sky, leaving that contrail as jets do. And it was just an amazing sight. And then we went back inside and watched that next phase. Remember that? When the stage one rocket boosters would fall off and then stage two rocket boosters would propel the capsule on into outer space. Well, the death of Stephen is in a sense like the rocket boosters of stage two propelling that infant little church on into its next phase of mission. We're going to look at that this morning. But before we look at stage two, let's look at some lessons from the conclusion of stage one, if you will, right here in the death of Stephen. And the first thing I want us to look at are some circumstances. The circumstances of Stephen's death. What's going on here? Verses 54 through 56. You see, this is their response. Remember in verse 54, when they heard these things, remember what these things is, right? It was the message. But remember the real message? It wasn't the presentation of facts and the summary of the history of God's people that moved them and enraged them. It was the application of the truth. You see, it's when the truth of God's word actually comes to bear on our behavior and our action and our life, that's when we get a little squirmy. And they got a little squirmy because he pointed out to them they were no different than their fathers. They rejected the Messiah just as the fathers had continuously, generation after generation, continuously rejected God's servants and God's word. And they were a stiff-necked people, just like their fathers. Their hearts were as pagans. They were uncircumcised in heart and ears, deaf to the word of God, just like their fathers. So their response was demonstrably visible and audible, you might even say. When they gnashed their teeth, they were cut to the heart. You see, what's going on here is really a perfect example of what we read in Hebrews 4:2 about the, or 4:12 about the Word of God being sharper than any two-edged sword. You see, their hearts were cut to the quick, is more the literal rendering of this word, enraged. They were cut to the heart. The Word of God will penetrate deeply into the heart, and that's what's going on here. And they respond by grinding their teeth, gnashing their teeth. Have you ever seen a little child? You don't even have to teach them this. Little child gets upset. You ever seen them? I know you've never seen that. Your family's perfect, right? But this is what is going on here to an exponential degree higher. They are gnashing their teeth and grunting in rebellion because the Word of God was convicting their hearts. So, the second noteworthy circumstance is the vision that Stephen sees. This is an incredible vision. You see, verse 55 continues, but he, full of the Spirit, because he was full of the Spirit, their reaction to him did not faze him. He was fully reliant upon the Spirit of God, and as they're grunting and gnashing their teeth at him, he gazes up into heaven, and God gives him a glorious vision. It's as though the portal between this dimension and the next has been opened, like the Apostle John, when a door was opened in heaven and he could see beyond this realm, right into the very throne room of heaven itself, and he sees the glory of God. Now, don't let that escape your notice when it says that he saw the glory of God. Remember, he began his sermon by referencing in verse 2 that the God of glory appeared to Abraham. And now, Stephen is granted a vision that no other human being on this earth has ever seen. Moses saw a portion of God's glory, but no one can ever see that glory and live. But because he's about to pass into that very state, God allows him to see the full essence of the Shekinah glory of God. The very thing he was accused and charged of demeaning, remember? And now God gives him that vision. And he tells them, he sees the glory of God, and they are enraged even more, as we'll see. But what's so interesting here is that it says when he sees not only the glory of God, he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, before we get into the issue of him standing, I think we ought to be reminded about what Hebrews 1:3 says. Because the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is himself the very essence or radiance, as it says, of the glory of God. Jesus is that glory, we could say, very accurately. And so he looks up into heaven, he sees the glory of God, Jesus. Hebrews says this way in verse 3 of chapter 1, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for our sins, it says here that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. But now Stephen says he sees him not sitting, but standing. Is there any significance to this standing? Or is it just another way to describe Jesus just residing or being at the right hand of God? There are some who would say that, but I suggest that the fact that he's standing is indicative of something. Something great and encouraging and comforting. Have you ever been to a ball game? And the batter approaches the plate. It's the bottom of the ninth inning. Score's tied. Two outs. It's full count. The pitch is thrown. And all of a sudden the bat swings and you hear the crack. And all of a sudden that ball goes sailing into the air. Almost 10 times out of 10 times, everybody will stand up in excitement and anticipation because they are connected and concerned and attached to what's about to happen. And as they see the ball flying in the air and it goes over the fence, there's a cheer that goes on. That's just a fraction of the excitement that this verse communicates to Stephen. He sees Jesus standing as his advocate, cheering him on, ready to welcome him into his very presence. What an encouraging thing, you see, but it's not just for Stephen. Stephen is merely the first in a long line of martyrs who will shed their blood for their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And reading this is an encouragement and a comfort to all the saints of God who will stand firm for their faith. Jesus stands ready. You did not deny me before men. I will stand as your advocate and acknowledge you before the Heavenly Father in the midst of angels and in the throne room of heaven. How exciting. But the council of the Sanhedrin did not like that. Because not only did he see that, what does he say? In verse 56, the very thing he saw, he just says, hey, look! I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You know what's amazing about these words? It is literally a fulfillment of what Jesus Christ himself said when he himself stood before this very court when he was being charged himself, when he was directly asked, are you the Christ? Matthew 26:64, Jesus says to them, or to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. You see, Stephen is the only person who directly calls Jesus by this term, Son of Man. Jesus used it of himself all the time. But he used it of himself in fulfillment of another passage in the Old Testament. Do you recall Daniel chapter 7? This is the passage that gives the vision of Jesus ascending to the throne room of God. He ascends from this earth through the clouds and he's received up and he approaches the Ancient of Days. Let's read Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And this is the very kingdom that the church has been commissioned to spread. That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. It's to now go beyond the borders of Jerusalem and Israel into all the world. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Refusing to accept Jesus as their Messiah, they respond in a frenzied rage, which brings us to our second point, the character of Stephen's death. Notice in verse 57, there is pandemonium that breaks loose. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. I mean, they were just shouting. It's like, you know, we kind of, when somebody's telling us something we don't want to hear, we do this for la 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 la, you know. That's really what they were doing. They were shouting. They could not hear his words because to their ears it was blasphemy. But it was they who were committing the blasphemy, remember, as we saw last week? All legal formalities have been thrust aside. There is no formal pronouncement of judgment. There is no declaration of guilt or anything of the sort. It is truly mob violence erupting. And they're screaming. Did you hear about the scream fest that went on last week? Because the anniversary of Donald Trump's election, people gathered together in various locales and gathered together just to scream and get their misery out because of their hatred for Donald Trump, the president. Did you hear about that? Well, I saw some videos of it on the news. It was ridiculous. But it kind of reminded me of what these people were doing. They just were so, they just could not tolerate the idea that Jesus was the Messiah. That Stephen was telling the truth. And so they stop their ears, they shout to silence him, and then they rush madly at him and thrust him out of the city. And thus we get to the exploits of the mob. The exploits of mob violence, verse 58. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. You see, according to Old Testament law, that's what they would do. They would drag someone out of the city, and generally they would look for an embankment of sorts where the person would be somewhat hemmed in, and he couldn't escape or flee, and then they would begin this toilsome, gruesome, actually, event, throwing stones at the individual. But again, notice, no formal declaration, no passing of a sentence, no Roman approval even. In fact, they were risking Roman censure. They were so enraged. At least with Jesus, they went to Pilate to seek permission. In this case, they are so enraged, so moved with passion, that they just drag him out of the city and begin throwing rocks at him. But notice in verse 58, we see, not only did they take him out of the city and stone him, the witnesses are the ones who lay down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. You see, according to the Old Testament law, again, it was the witnesses who were to be the first to cast the stones. And then the whole city would join in. It was a group effort, if you will. Capital punishment was a group effort. And they began to throw rocks. That's why they had to lay their coats at the feet of somebody because it was a cardio exercise. It wasn't just one rock hurled. It required many rocks hurled for someone to be killed. And someone perhaps young and vibrant and strong like Stephen very likely was. So it was a horrible, horrible death, really. But this young man, who is this young man that they cast the garments at? Was he just some bystander there who looked responsible and said, "Hey, would you watch our coats while we stone this guy to death here?" No, I think this guy, Saul, of course, we all know who he is because we've read on ahead and we know the story. He is the one who becomes the Apostle Paul. But at this point, I think it's important that we understand that this, though may have been a mob rule, there is a sense of official, at least, approval in some sort of way. Because Saul here is not just a bystander. Saul there is actually operating under official capacity. And why do I say this? Well, note the terminology here that they laid down their garments at the feet of a young man. Do you remember hearing that term anywhere else, at the feet of somebody? Do you remember back in chapter 4, we see verse 35, we see in this glorious harmony that existed in the church at that time, the people were selling their belongings to care for the needs of those who were in the church and who had need as they arose. They would sell their things and they would bring the money and they would do what? They laid them at the apostles' feet. In other words, they placed it under their authority, if you will. You see that in verse 35, and you see it again in verse 37. Even in chapter 5 and verse 2, when Ananias and Sapphira sold their property with all of their deception and so forth involved, they still brought their portion and laid it at the apostles' feet. So when they laid these at the apostles' feet, I think it's implying very strongly that Saul here was under what had some type of official capacity. And there's confirmation of this actually by the words of Paul himself in Acts 22. And you can read that, Acts 22, verses 3 through 5, when Paul is standing before the people, and he's giving his testimony. And he says in verse 3, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia." Remember, again, this was the group, the synagogue of Cilicia. Saul is from there, so he's very likely was part of that synagogue as well. But brought up in this city, educated at the feet, there's that phrase again, at the feet of Gamaliel. He was under the authority of Gamaliel, by the way, whose advice he is clearly rejecting because Gamaliel said, "Let's wait and see what happens." Paul says, "No, I don't think so." He was filled with zeal. Listen to this. "According to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem." So he had been given authority to persecute the church, and it began right here at the stoning of dear Stephen. So what do we see in his prayer? When Stephen is being stoned, he utters a prayer. And notice what he says. They cast him out of the city, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, notice this is a process. It is an ongoing thing. As these stones are pelting him all over his body, he calls out. He has the wherewithal to pray while these stones are hitting him in his body. And he prays an amazing prayer. And this prayer teaches us some valuable things. The first of all, it teaches us what Stephen believes about Jesus. It says, Stephen says, when he calls out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Do those words ring a bell? Do you know any other person who at the point of his death prays, "Lord, receive my spirit"? It's very similar to what Jesus prayed when he was on the cross. The only difference is Jesus addresses his prayer to my Father. Stephen, however, prays the same prayer to Jesus. That's telling that Stephen believed Jesus essentially was on an equal footing, an equal par with God, able to do the very same thing. Thus, he called him Lord in the sense, no doubt, the Old Testament Lord, Jehovah, Jesus, receive my spirit. So it tells us also what Stephen believes about Jesus' power over death. Notice, Stephen knows that upon his death, he will be ushered into the very presence of the Lord. "Receive my spirit." At death, the body and the soul are separated. The spirit or the soul goes immediately into the presence of God. And Stephen knew that. "Receive my spirit." Because he knew he was about to die. But then later on, it says, at the end of verse 60, falling to his knees, clearly because his physical strength was waning, with all those stones being hurled at him, he falls down to his knees. I don't think it's a posture of prayer so much as he's just being stoned and he just collapses and he cries out to God in heaven. And then when he had said this, he fell asleep. It means he died. And it's more than just a euphemism. It's implying the resurrection. You see, sleep implies awaking, arising again. You believe that every night you go to bed, you anticipate getting up. When the body sleeps, you see, for the believers, their bodies go to the grave. Their spirits go to the presence of Jesus, and then at the resurrection, they are once again reunited. There is no soul sleep taught in the Bible. The soul of the believer goes into the very presence of Jesus for glorious and bliss, awaiting the resurrection of the body to then live forever with God in the new heavens and the new earth. But the unbeliever, likewise, his spirit goes into the place of torment we refer to as hell, awaiting also the resurrection of his body, where he will spend all eternity separated from God in an eternity of judgment because of his willful rejection of Jesus the Messiah. There is no in between. And we see, finally, Stephen believes in the forgiveness of sins. This, to me, is an amazing thing. Stephen is being stoned to death unjustly. He cries out to God and looks at the ones throwing these stones just like someone else. When Jesus hung on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Stephen prays a very similar thing. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." We could say Stephen died well. And you know, this is also an encouraging admonition for every one of us. Because every one of us one day will die, and perhaps not like Stephen, hopefully not. But is there anyone in your life that you need to extend forgiveness toward? Don't die with a bitter heart. Die well. Like Stephen, show forgiveness in your heart toward those who have wronged you. Be ready to forgive those who've sinned against you. And what's amazing, Stephen's prayer was specifically answered by the conversion of Saul. And you know what? Stephen never knew that prayer was answered. Stephen looks up into heaven and he prays not that the stones would stop, not that he would have his life spared, but he prays for forgiveness. And you know what's also interesting in that, in the midst of all that, Jesus stands, Jesus is ready to receive him, but he lets the stones continue. You know why? Because precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You see, Stephen was ready to cross the threshold and enter the very presence of his Savior. Jesus didn't stop the stones. He welcomed him home. But this prayer really would forever change history. Because when the Apostle Paul was converted, as we'll see throughout the rest of the book of Acts, he meant business. And this leads us to our final point that we need to go through really, really quick. The catalyst of Stephen's death. We've essentially already highlighted that. Stephen's death caused a scattering. Verse 1, Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day, that very day when Stephen was stoned, a great persecution. Apparently everyone was emboldened now to persecute those who believed in Jesus the Messiah. The Way, as it's been called. And what happens? They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Why did the apostles not go? Doesn't clearly say. They were still the elders and leaders of the church in Jerusalem, so they were still there maintaining the situation, if you will. But all the others went scattering abroad. And they were going forth into all the areas of Judea and Samaria. And what were they doing? Verse 4 tells us what they were doing. They were scattered. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. You see, this dispersion through persecution, it didn't create a band of refugees, but rather it created a band of missionaries. And what's even more interesting, I think, it's not the apostles who are out now preaching the word everywhere. It's ordinary Christians. And you see, this is the most effective means of the gospel spreading. It's not the grand, elaborate masses going to like revivals and so forth, and those one-time events clearly are good in their respect. But when you and I, as ordinary believers in Jesus Christ, go everywhere preaching and living the gospel at work, at school, at the grocery store, at the hardware store, wherever we are, letting the gospel shine forth in our actions and in our words, this is how the gospel spreads. It's not a secret. It's not a grand program that we can devise and so forth. It's the faithful, everyday living out of the Christian life everywhere we go. Are we doing that? Are we willing, as Peter, to pay the price? You see, Jesus paid the price of propitiation. It's up to us now to pay the price of propagation. It may come where one day persecution becomes a real part of our lives. We're seeing it more and more all around this world, and even portions of our country. It may not be being stoned to death, but it may be a ridicule at work, at school, or wherever you may be. Are you prepared to pay the price of propagation? May God grant us the boldness as we continue to look at these saints of God in the book of Acts. May He give us the faithfulness to be willing to pay that price as well. Let's pray together. Our Lord, as we look at this story of Stephen, may we be encouraged. May we be strengthened in our walk with You, that we would be faithful all the days of our life. And Father, we're thankful that Stephen is a great example for us, but even more that You sent Your Son who paid the ultimate price for our forgiveness. And now may we live our lives to proclaim that truth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.